All right, tonight we're ready to look at the baptism of Jesus, and we will complete that and perhaps get a little introduction into what we'll be doing Sunday under the temptation of Jesus. And we'll be looking at the baptism of Jesus under four areas. First of all, we'll look at the narratives of his baptism, and we'll focus particularly on Matthew 3. Then we'll look at the problem of his baptism. And the problem of his baptism is focused on the part that he comes to John and asks John the Baptist to baptize him, and John says, no, I do not want to. I'm not worthy to. That's the problem. We won't talk about that. Then, finally, we will look at the meaning of his baptism. Why was he baptized? What is its significance? And then, fourth, the phenomena that occurred at his baptism. So let's start then with Roman numeral 1, four parts tonight. Roman numeral number 1, the narratives of his baptism. The narratives of his baptism are found in Matthew 3, 13 through 17. And let's go to that one, Matthew 3, 13 through 17. And Mark 1, 9 through 11. And Luke 3, 21 through 38. All three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give an account of the baptism of Jesus. And what we want to do under the narratives, first of all, is to notice how each one is unique. And the first one is to look at Matthew's account. And if you have found it, we want to note something to focus on, that of all of the accounts, only Matthew attempts to explain the significance of Jesus' baptism. Reading in verse 15 of chapter 3. It says, But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, and with the word for, you have the only explanation in the New Testament of the meaning of Jesus' baptism. And here's what it is. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And there it is. That is the only New Testament explanation of the significance of the baptism of Jesus. The Luke account varies in four ways. Go to chapter 3 of Luke. And we want to note these things because in our study they will be significant later. But in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 38, you have an account of Jesus' baptism. And the first thing that is different in Luke from either Matthew or Mark is four things. Number one, Luke notes that Jesus was baptized after everyone else present was baptized. Notice verse 21. Now, it came about when all the people were baptized, that's obviously all the people present, were baptized, that Jesus was baptized. And so notice, his follows others. It's last. And we'll find there is something somewhat significant about that. His follows others. Second, only Luke tells us in verse 21 that as Jesus was baptized and while he was praying, Luke alone mentions prayer. Matthew does not. Mark does not. Only Luke mentions the fact that he was praying. Third, notice in verse 24, well, verse 23, it says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Mattathah, and so forth. And so only Luke shows his relationship to the human race by a genealogy. Only Luke shows his relationship to the human race. We'll pick up on these facts later. Fourth, and in verse 23, only Luke notes that his baptism is the beginning of his ministry. So Luke gives us four things then that are different. Looking at them in inverse order, baptism is definitely the event that opens the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that ought to be some help as to what it means. The baptism of Jesus is tied into the fact that he is a genuine member of the human race. And this occurs as he prays, and after all others are baptized, then he is baptized. So those are the unique things about the narratives. Now let's go where we will be staying in Matthew chapter 3. Go from the narratives now to the problem. Matthew 3. It's the account we'll be looking at tonight, since it is the one that explains the meaning and the significance of Jesus' baptism. Chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. And notice verse 14 presents us with the problem. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? So we ought to ask, first of all, why the resistance? Why does John say, I should not baptize you? What is the reason for the resistance? And there are two reasons. The first reason is found if you go back to verse 11. John is speaking and he says, As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to remove his sandals. So, why the resistance? Number one, the superiority of Christ to John. And as Jesus comes to John to be baptized, John resists it because Jesus is infinitely superior to him. But there's another reason in that same 11th verse. It says, As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance. And so a second reason is because of the nature of John's baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And Jesus, very simply, had no sins to repent of. John preached a baptism, and when you were baptized by John, it was a signal that you had been forgiven your sins. It was a signal of repentance. And therefore, you can see why you'd have a hang-up. John sees these people coming to them. They confess their sins. They're forgiven. And he baptizes them. And now Jesus comes along and says, John, I want you to baptize me. And John, in his own mind, is saying, that's not appropriate. You're superior to me. And not only are you superior, but why would the sinless Son of God want to be baptized for a forgiveness of sins when he has committed no sins? And we might lodge in our minds there, what is the answer to that? How could Christ be baptized by John, a baptism of repentance, when he had no sins of which to repent? And we'll try to answer that before we finish it at this time. Okay, now notice then, the first task that Jesus has is to overcome John's resistance. And notice the way he does it. Verse 15. Jesus answering said to him, Permit it, and these words are important, at this time. Now notice he does not simply say, Permit it, for in this way it is a fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, but permit it at this time. And so, baptism, Jesus says, is especially important right now. In other words, there's an emphasis on this given moment. Emphasis on the appropriateness of this particular time. In other words, Jesus is sort of implying, grant it. I do not need baptism because I have no sins to repent of. However, at this given moment, John, it's important that we cooperate together in doing something. And it is appropriate for that particular moment. Now, why would it... Notice, by the way, in verse 15, when he gives the reason, he says, In this way it is fitting, and notice, not for me, but for us. Both you and me, John. In other words, this is a critical moment for us right now. Now, why would it be appropriate at this time for John to baptize Jesus? And that leads us to the heart of what we're doing tonight. The answer to that will be fourfold as to the meaning of Jesus' baptism. The meaning of his baptism. And I'll state the significance of it first, and then we'll look at the text. First, Jesus' baptism demonstrates that there is harmony between him and John. Or, his baptism shows the ministries of both of them harmonize. They're not in competition. That is why he says it's appropriate for us, you as well as me, John, both of us, for baptism to take place at this time. And remember we said in Luke's, where would be a good time to show, the most appropriate time to show that the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of John are in harmony? When would you best do that? After you're 6 months into it? No, the most appropriate thing is when Jesus begins his ministry, to right up front, right off, say, look, what John has been doing, this is a continuation of it. It's not in disharmony with it. And how do we know that this occurred at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus? Well, remember, the unique thing about the narrative of Luke is what? He shows that the baptism of Jesus was at the beginning of his ministry. And so one of the first reasons for John baptizing Jesus, to show they're a team. Maybe that's a good way to put it. To show that they, John and Jesus, are a team. They are not competitive ministries. And therefore, as you begin, and keep in mind that John the Baptist had an enormous ministry. And now Jesus is going to come along and John's going to get phased off the scene. Is there going to be conflict? Or is there going to be harmony? Will there be a contradiction? How will Jesus relate to the ministry of John and John relate to the ministry of Jesus? One, so not only does it begin at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but does that help explain why Jesus was baptized after everyone else present was? What is it simply saying? You have all been baptized, now me. And that would simply be saying you were baptized by John, and I am part of John's extended ministry. Second reason is his baptism was a fulfillment of duty. His baptism fulfilled his duty. Now that's seen in verse 15 when it says, in this way is it fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. There are two words for righteousness in Greek. Well, there are more than that, but two important words. One is the word dikaioma. D-I-K-A-I-O-M-A. And the other one that is very similar is dikaiosune. And the difference between the two is this. The first one, dikaioma, refers to a righteous ordinance. Dikaiosune refers to a righteous duty. And I'll put a star by the second one because that is the one that is in John 3:15. So if we'd read it that way, he's simply saying this. Jesus answering, said, permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all our righteous duty. And so it is focused on as being a duty at that particular point. In other words, it was a duty of both John and Jesus to cooperate in baptism. Now, why? Why would it be a duty? Well, the answer to that is simply his baptism identified him with the work he was going to do. His baptism identified him with the work he came to do. Now, we can see that very important point right here by turning, and keep your finger here, but turning to Mark 1:4. Mark 1:4. Mark 1:4. Why was it Jesus' duty to be baptized? Answer, because it identified him with the work he came to do. But before we see that, we'll need to see one other thing. That closely connected with the ministry of John the Baptist was the idea of forgiveness of sins. Mark 1:4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So, question. If John's baptism had to do with forgiveness of sins, and Jesus knew no sin, why do you think he was baptized with John's baptism that indicated forgiveness of sins? because it identified him with the work he came to do. Namely, you might say the message of his baptism is simply saying, John's baptism that you're acquainted with has to do with forgiveness of sins, and I'm the one that's going to bring you forgiveness of sins. In other words, I'm going to bear your sin so you can be forgiven. So, it connected him to forgiveness of sins. Connected him to forgiveness of sins. Now, going back to Matthew, I want you to note one other thing before we look at another passage that I think will shed some light. Here is Jesus connected with a baptism that had to do with forgiveness of sins, which is saying, I am the one that's going to come along. I don't need forgiveness of sins for myself, but I undergo baptism because you do. And notice in verse 15 again, in this way, it is appropriate for us to fulfill all righteousness. So what do we have? We have a righteous person undergoing a baptism that involves forgiveness of sins. Write this out. We have a righteous man undergoing a baptism that involves forgiveness of sins. We have a righteous man undergoing a baptism that directly involved forgiveness of sins. And yet, the one who was baptized needed no forgiveness of sins. So again, what is the message? The message is, I'm involved in this baptism involving forgiveness of sins, not mine, yours. And what is that doing? Right up front, that's saying, this is what my ministry is going to be like. Now, it's interesting. To save time, let me read it to you. It's interesting that in Isaiah 53, the one that bears sins is given a name. Here's the way it reads. It says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, catch this, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. So the idea is the righteous one is the bearer of sins. All right, when Jesus is baptized, what's that saying? All the association you've had with John's preaching is that baptism is in connection with forgiveness of sins. And I am going to partake of that baptism because I am the righteous one who needs no forgiveness for myself, but you do, and it announces at the beginning of the ministry what he's going to do. A third reason for the baptism of Jesus is his baptism foreshadows the cross. Jesus' baptism foreshadows the cross. And there are two passages that develop subsequently that make that very clear. As a matter of fact, we'll see two places where Jesus is going to look forward from the point that he's looking, and he's going to look to the cross, and you know what he's going to call it? A baptism. So you have the baptism here, and later on he's going to look forward and he's going to call the cross a baptism. For the passages involving that, look first at Luke 12:50. Luke 12:50. Luke 12 and verse 50. And here's the way I suppose we could put it. His death was to be considered a baptism. And therefore, the baptism that he's practicing here is a mini picture of the cross. What's going to happen at the cross? At the cross, a perfectly righteous man is going to be judged for whose sins? Not his, but ours. At the baptism of Jesus at the hands of John, a perfectly righteous man undergoes a baptism that involves forgiveness of sins. Whose? Not his, ours. And this is a microcosm of it. Luke 12, verse 50. Looking forward to the cross, he says, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. What was the cross? The cross was a baptism. Mark 10:38 and 39. This is in the context of his death. And Jesus said to them, the disciples, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized?" So notice the cross is very clearly a baptism on the part of Jesus. And then they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." In other words, they are going to die in the same manner that he did. So, put it this way, the baptism in Matthew 3 is an identification with water involving forgiveness of sins. Just like the cross was an identification in death involving what? Forgiveness of sins. Can you see the parallel between the two? At his water baptism, he was identified with water in a procedure involving forgiveness of sins. At the cross, he was identified with death involving forgiveness of sins on the part of others. And of course, in both cases, the forgiveness of sins was not his that was needed, but was for someone else other than himself. All right? Finally, and number four reason for his baptism, his baptism was his anointing into the office of Messiah. His baptism was his anointing. And for that, two places, Matthew 3 and verse 16. "And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened." And we know from the standpoint of Luke's account that in chapter 3, he said he was about 30 when he began his ministry, and therefore the baptism opens up. But more than that, his baptism can be linked to three things in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when a child was born, something happened at 8 days. At 8 days, a male child was circumcised. Now, this is if you were a Jewish child, Jewish male. Circumcision at 8 days. That was followed by the second event, which was a presentation in about a month. At the presentation, the mother or the parents were to make a burnt offering or a sin offering, and they were to bring a lamb. And we had in the Old Testament the fact that if a couple is so poor that they cannot afford to bring a lamb, cannot purchase one, do not own one, then they may bring two turtle doves. And as we come to the life of Jesus, Mary and Joseph come very, very poor. They're unable to bring a lamb. They have to bring two turtle doves. Very, very poor parents. But nonetheless, not very poor parents, how do you say that right? I don't mean not good parents, but no money. Okay. Circumcision at 8 days, Jesus fulfilled it. Presentation at 1 month, Jesus fulfilled it. And then the third thing that occurred was age 12, confirmation. Bible really doesn't use that word. But basically, it is at 12 years. That's when the Jewish male now has all the responsibilities of coming down 3 times a year to the feast at Jerusalem and so forth. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very careful to point out, and I'm not going to go to it because in the interest of time, but in these three things, the gospel accounts are very careful to say Jesus was circumcised and named at 8 days, like the Old Testament required. He was presented and the turtle dove offering was made just like the Old Testament said had to be. And where do we meet him at age 12? Remember, in the temple, confounding those there with his knowledge and information. And there is one fourth thing that happened if you're going to be a priest. And the fourth thing that happened was, well, let's go to Leviticus 4:3. Now, I'll circle this fourth thing because the first three happened to every Jewish male. The fourth one happened only if you are going to be in a special service. Leviticus 4:3 gives one additional thing that has to be done if you're a Jewish male and you're also going to be a priest in Israel. Chapter 4, verse 3. I've got the wrong passage. I'm sorry. Does anyone know where it is? It's in the Old Testament. It's in Leviticus, I promise, but I put down the wrong 4:3 for some reason. At any rate, at age 30, if you were to be a priest, there was something that was done extra. Now, remember, one of the unique points about Luke's account of the baptism says this, that he began his ministry at age 30. So, then, age 30 and his baptism coincide. And therefore, you probably have at his baptism an indication, this is the anointed one, this is the Messiah that is going to save Israel. All right, back to Matthew 3:4, the phenomena that occurred. The phenomena of his baptism, and there are three things that happen. Number one, the opening of the heavens. This had to be extremely dramatic. In chapter 3 and verse 16, after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. Mark uses a word there that means to split or to rend or to tear. And so the picture is that the heavens were torn open. The word for to tear at this point is used by Mark 2 times. The other time that he uses it is when Christ died on the cross. It says in Mark 15 that the veil was torn from top to bottom. And therefore, I take it there are two significant messages. One, at his baptism, the heavens are torn open. And it is simply saying, he, the Son of God, has access to heaven. He comes up from his baptism, and the heavens tear open. They open wide for him. And that's the message. This is the man that has access to heaven. Or it would be sort of a mini-message saying, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody gets to the Father but by him. And it was a very dramatic thing. So if the tearing of the heavens open at the baptism of Jesus says he has access to heaven, what does the tearing of the veil in two say? It says we have access to heaven based on his work. So these two rendings or tearings carry a very significant ministry or message, and the first is the fact that he is acceptable to heaven, and we are acceptable to heaven on the basis of his work. So that's the first phenomena. There is a verse in Isaiah 64, verse 1, where Israel is in suffering, and she cries out with these following words, "Oh, that thou would rend the heavens and come down." And here at the baptism of Jesus, it's occurring. So that first, then, is the opening of heavens. Second, you have the descending of the Spirit. For we read that he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove. Now, why do you think you would have the descending of the Spirit right here? I take it that this is to indicate the following, that the power that Jesus is to have is not due to years of growing up and years of maturity. Granted, that was there. But the power of the ministry of Jesus resides in the Holy Spirit. The third phenomena is the commendation of the Father. Behold, a voice out of the heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The interesting thing about that is a combination of Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42:1. And what do we know about those two passages? Psalm 2 is the first and probably one of the most dramatic messianic psalms. And what's Isaiah 42 in the section of Isaiah? Been through it. It's one of the servant songs that points out the work of Jesus Christ and culminates in Isaiah 53. So a beautiful blending. He is my servant that is going to do the work of Isaiah 53, dying for sins and bearing man's guilt, and he's also my Messiah King. So basically, he is going to be the Savior King. This is announced at his birth or at his baptism. All right, let's summarize. And then we'll take a quick look at the introduction to the temptation of Jesus. What is the meaning of Jesus' baptism? Four things. Number one, it demonstrates harmony between him and John. Number two, it fulfills his duty in being Savior. He is going to bear people's sins, and therefore it's appropriate that he participate in a baptism that involves that. And number three, it foreshadows the cross in that the water baptism was a baptism and the cross is a baptism. And it finally anointed him as Messiah. All right, let's take a look, and we'll do this in some detail Sunday, but let's take a look at the temptation of Jesus. And make a few observations. First of all, it would be helpful if, before Sunday, you would read the accounts. They are found in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. And I'll star that one because most of our time we'll spend with the account in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Mark 1, 12 and 13. Just a short account of it. Luke 4, 1 through 13. Incidentally, for the life of Christ, it probably would be worth your money. How many know what a harmony of the Gospels is? A harmony of the Gospels simply takes, it has four columns, and it will put Matthew, like it records a certain event, and then it puts the Mark account, and if there's nothing in Luke, it leaves it blank, and then if there's something in John, it puts it in. In other words, you can read it as a harmony. There is also another very interesting book. Lay down the mic for a minute. It's not my book. It's borrowed, but it's been mine so long, it is now my book. It's more than a harmony. What this book does, it takes, for example, all four accounts of an event, and it weaves them into one narrative. So you're not looking at Matthew, then at Mark, then at Luke. They're all woven together. It's Ken Johnson's book, which he gave to me some time back, and it's called The Life of Christ in Stereo. Now, when I first looked at the title, The Life of Christ in Stereo, I thought, what kind of thing is this? And granted, there may be places where we can't tell exactly what events fit well, but this is very interesting reading. It assures you that in reading through the accounts, you won't miss anything. It's well arranged. I'll put it down here. I'm still using it, so don't take it, but it's put out by Western Baptist Press. Where did you get this? Do you remember? I haven't never seen it in a bookstore. Probably ordered through them. Okay. It's good. So those are the accounts. If you can, before Sunday, read them through. Second, there's some interest in comparing the temptation of Jesus with the temptation of the first Adam. Adam is called the first Adam. Jesus is called the last. So let's put down a little comparison between the two. And when we see the comparison of about three or four points, you'll have to conclude that the odds of Jesus experiencing a fall at his temptation are extremely high. Okay, first of all, where was Adam tempted? He was tempted in a beautiful garden. In ideal circumstances, everything in his environment was designed to support him. The narratives will all tell us, however, that Jesus was tempted in a totally hostile environment physically. He was tested in the wilderness. So the first Adam had his environment to support him. Jesus was driven into an environment that did not support him. And that is the first comparison between the two. Adam had an ideal environment, Jesus did not. And that's the first ingredient that says we're set up for a fall. The second was this, is that Adam was physically prepared. He had all of the goodness of the garden to support him. He was not hungry. He was physically prepared for the test. Jesus, however, was physically weak. Remember, he had gone 40 days without food. This does not mean he was fasting. He was in the wilderness. There was nothing to eat. That's why he hadn't eaten for 40 days. And consequently, Satan comes along at a time when he is physically unprepared for the temptation. And so that's the second thing that says we're all set up for a fall right here because of the environment. Third comparison is with Adam. This was Satan's initial seduction. This is the first time Satan had met and tempted man. He didn't have any practice at it. With Jesus, you have something quite different. With Jesus, he's practiced for thousands of years. So with Jesus, it's not the initial, it's the practiced seduction. And when you add up all of these things, I think you've got to say the odds on a fall occurring, the odds on Satan winning are very, very, very great. This will not happen, but nonetheless, notice the comparison between the two. Now, let's outline the temptation of Jesus. And the outline, I think, best comes in three parts. In saying, in each one of these three temptations, what was the issue? The first temptation was personal. The first temptation was personal. Now let's go to Matthew 4. By the way, be sure to make a connection between chapter 3, verse 17, and the temptation. We'll see how that's connected in our next study, but the last words of verse 17 in chapter 3 are what? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Satan hears that. And he says, we're going to do something about it. I am going to take those words and turn them into something that is not true. The first one was personal. Reading in and coming in two parts. It's personal and in two parts. First of all, you have Satan's request. This covers Matthew 4, 1 through 4, 3, 4 rather. The request is in 1 through 3, and the reply is in verse 4. Reading, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Notice the emphasis on do something for yourself. This was a personal temptation. Take care of yourself. Make bread out of stones. That's why we call the first temptation the personal one. It's centered in his body. It tested him as the Son of God. And it tempted him with, coming off of 1 John 2:16 that names the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. This tests him with the lust of the flesh, tests his qualifications to be the Son of God, and it centers in his body. 2. Matthew 4, 5 through 7, we have called his national temptation. He was the Messiah of Israel, and these verses focus on that fact. And again, it breaks down the same way into request, which is verses 5 through 7, 5 and 6, and his reply, verse 7. It's interesting. Satan learns something after the first temptation. You know what he learns? He learns that this man loves Scripture. And so what does Satan do? He said, I can use Scripture. And we'll have an instance of the way he uses it in the following context when we come to the details of it. But in verses 4, 5 through 7, why do we call it national? We'll read verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city. That, of course, is Jerusalem. It has to do with his relationship to the nation. And stood him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him. So here, the focal point is on the soul of Jesus. And it tests him as the son of David. Does he qualify to sit on the throne? And as all of this passes before him, it focuses on the lust of the eye. Third, if we've had a personal temptation, a national one, what would you call the one coming down in chapter 4, verses 8 through 11? Personal, national, and again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. The temptation has now ballooned out into universal proportion. And the universal aspect of it is in verses 8 through 11. And again, it centers around his request, Satan's request, verses 8 and 9, and the Lord's reply, which is verses 10 and 11. And this will center in an attack on his spirit. It will test him as to, is he qualified as the son of Abraham? It is through Abraham that blessing will come to the entire earth. Does this man qualify for that? And of course, the appeal is to the pride of life. Look at all you can have. And of course, Jesus successfully passed all of the tests. Now, one last important thing that we want to say about it is when you read through these narratives, notice this. Jesus did not pull any big guns on Satan. He did not say, I'm deity. As a matter of fact, Jesus didn't use anything in responding to temptation that any one of us sitting right here tonight does not have. What did he depend upon? Two things. As you begin by the fourth chapter, Jesus was led by the Spirit. And nobody but him can be led by the Spirit, right? Wrong. We also can be led by the Spirit. And in dealing with Satan, he used the Word of God. And only the Son of God had the Word of God, right? No. We have the same thing. Jesus used no tools that are not equally available to us as his children today. And we'll pick up at 10 o'clock Sunday morning then with the temptation of Jesus and go through each part. Father, we're thankful tonight for the picture involved in your baptism, that just as you are identified at that point with the sins of the people, so at the cross you are identified with our sins. And just as then there was available forgiveness of sins, so today there's available forgiveness of sins. And we're thankful that that day that the heavens split open, showing very clearly that he, as the Son of God, has access to heaven, for which we give you thanks. And we also give you thanks for the day that the veil was rent in two, and it says we can come boldly to the throne of grace because we, through Jesus Christ, also may have access to heaven. For this we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.